As you go to John 19 in your Bibles this morning, I just want to remind you about next Sunday. Don't forget, we're starting at 10:45 rather than 11. So 10:45, you'll want to be here, or you miss the best part of the whole service if you're not here at 10:45. So appreciate that. And if you can join us for breakfast before then, that would be great too. Well, we want to talk a little bit about the fact that when it comes to Jesus Christ, there is no neutrality. And about one individual who thought he could take that position. Last Sunday in our message, we met Pontius Pilate in chapter 18 here of the Gospel of John. We read verses 33 to 38 and focused on his frustrated and sarcastic question, "What is truth?" And spent the majority of our message time talking about that fact, what is truth? But today I want to examine the events that followed that initial encounter. We're going to see Pilate as one of the most mentally tortured individuals ever to come into contact with Jesus Christ. He was a man who tried desperately to remain neutral about Jesus, but quickly learned that neutrality is impossible when it comes to deciding what to do with the Savior. Now, Jesus had spent 3 years of his ministry pretty much going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, those Jewish religious leaders of the day who made up the ruling religious body known as the Sanhedrin. He had angered them by claiming to be the Son of God. He angered them by exposing their own hypocrisies. And they quickly learned to resent his popularity with the people. It reached a boiling point when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem on that day known as Passover. Palm Sunday, which we observe today, marks that particular occasion. As he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey and was hailed by all the people as their Messiah, their King. Well, finally, after a few days of him being around, the authorities had enough of him and had him arrested. Since he wasn't going to go away on his own, they would take measures to do away with him themselves. So they accused him of blasphemy against God for his claims to be God and to be the Son of God. That was considered blasphemy. But the only problem the religious rulers had is that they did not have the legal authority to order an execution. That would require the verdict of a sentence, a pronouncement of guilt by a Roman court, since they were under the dominance of the Roman Empire of the time. But in reality, the Romans couldn't have cared less that Jesus was popular among his people, or even that he blasphemed God, because they blasphemed him all the time. So it was no big deal to them. So getting this job of crucifixion done was going to require some political maneuvering and a little manipulation of the system on the part of the religious rulers. And this is where Pilate, the Roman governor of that region at the time, comes into the picture. Now, we first want to think just a moment about the charges against Jesus and what this meant to Pilate and how he was going to handle that. Legally, the Jewish authorities needed a charge that was going to hold up within a Roman civil court. And so their best shot was to accuse Jesus of claiming to be the King of the Jews, claiming to be in authority over them, which sounded a whole lot like treason against the Roman emperor, who was ruler over them in the very literal sense. So they dragged Jesus to the outside courtroom in front of the governor's palace and press their accusation. Now, Pilate and the Jews, and this is the irony of this, Pilate and the Jews hated each other. They didn't get along. They didn't like him. He didn't like them. He was the procurator, is what the Romans called him. Our Bible translations typically refer to him as a governor, which is probably the best way we can understand his position, because he had authority over that particular region that included Jerusalem. But as a procurator of the empire, or the emperor, he was appointed by and accountable to the emperor. And Pilate had kind of gotten himself off to a really bad start with the Jewish people. His predecessors weren't so bad. They had cut the Jews some slack by accommodating their religious traditions and letting them pretty much do their thing. Those governors left them alone unless they were doing something very illegal or treasonous. But Pilate was different. When he came onto the scene, he ruled with a much heavier hand. And he made some bad political moves that put him in high disfavor with the Jewish population. And in turn, they kept threatening to report him to the Rome, to the emperor, for his unjust and his sometimes brutal treatment of people. So there was that great tension between them. But now it comes to a point where the Sanhedrin needs Pilate. They need him to order Jesus to be pronounced guilty and executed. However, this creates the serious dilemma for Pilate. And this is where Pilate meets Jesus face to face, and he has this discussion about what is truth. But then the last half of verse 38, back into chapter 18, John tells us, "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Now that statement, "I find no guilt in him," becomes sort of a recurring theme in Pilate's dialogue with these religious leaders. He can't find where he's done anything guilty of crucifixion. And yet at the same time, he does not have the courage to set Jesus free. So instead of just saying, "I find no guilt with him," I'm letting him go. We have nothing here, folks. Instead, he tried this feeble attempt to get the people to make the choice to release Jesus. Takes it off of his hands. And he has no accountability then with his boss, Caesar, there in Rome. And so he brings this up in verse 39 of chapter 19. Excuse me. "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. I think John was being nice here in the way he labels Barabbas. Yes, he was a robber. He was a thief. He was a scoundrel, a menace to society. And Pilate figures he's got his out here. "I can release a prisoner. Who do you want? Jesus to be released, or one of these other outlaws that are in jail right now?" And ironically, they call for Barabbas to be released, even though there were many in that population who probably were victims of his. But what had Jesus done? Well, let's see. He went about and he healed the sick and the lame. He fed a multitude of hungry people. He saved a woman who was about to be stoned to death. He taught people how to love each other and how to love God. He went about doing good. So what's the deal here? They want him crucified? Well, Pilate's got this dilemma on his hands. So what's he going to do? if he's not courageous enough to just let Jesus go because he's afraid there could be a riot on his hands, or he's going to get himself in trouble with his boss, he does the only thing he thinks he can do. In verse 1 of chapter 19, the cruelty is ordered. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, Pilate didn't do the actual scourging. Literally, it indicates that he had or ordered Jesus to be scourged. But now, wait a minute. Didn't Pilate just say, "I find no guilt in this man"? So then what's with the order to have him scourged, or flogged is another term for it? Flogging was actually considered, in many cases, the execution before the execution. Because most victims didn't survive the scourging and never made it to the cross that was erected for them. That's because those sharp metal objects and the broken glass and so on, all that stuff that you know is in the end of that whip, and some sources say it was a stick rather than a whip. But with those objects to do so much damage, it was horrible. Deep lacerations that severed veins and sometimes arteries caused such severe blood loss. In many cases, it tore open the kidneys, exposed those organs, and ruined them. And men died before the scourging was ever over. But Jesus survived. But the cruelty continued. Pick it up at verse 2. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Afraid of what? Well, he was afraid of the mob, for one thing. Afraid of an outburst that would turn into a riot. But I think also, when they said he claims to be the Son of God, the Romans had great fear of their gods. So whether Pilate knew which god this was, all he knew was, if this guy claimed to be the Son of God or a god, then which god is it? And is he really one of them? Do I dare go any further with this? I don't want to get in trouble with the gods. So he's trembling now. Now this seems to be what Pilate does here with Jesus in bringing him out is kind of like his second attempt to appeal to the pity of the people to release Jesus. When he says, "Behold the man," I think it's as if he's saying, "Look at this pitiful sight. Look what I just did. I had him scourged and he's been beaten. He's a horrible sight. But I find no guilt in him." But if you insist that he's done something wrong, don't you think he's been punished enough? Look here, behold this man. Now at this point, if in that narrative, if it was ever possible, it's where I kind of want to speak to Pilate and say, "Come on. How could you let it get even this far? Why don't you just man up and let him go? Are you so intimidated by these people that you would allow such a terrible thing to take place? To have him whipped, scourged, flogged? He's a sight. Have some courage, man." But maybe there's a lesson here for us. A lesson about having the courage to take a stand for Jesus Christ. To stand in defense of Him. We already know who He is. He is God the Son. He is deity. He is our Savior. He is the one who went to that cross to bear our sins, to give to us eternal life. But yet, with all that we know, how many times have we chickened out and caved into the pressure of our peers, the pressure of the popular opinion in whatever environment we find ourselves in? Now, I know we're unlikely to ever face any dilemma like that of Pilate, but we may all have been in a much lesser position or will be in a much lesser position like that of Peter, who was afraid to admit even any connection with Jesus before a small group around a little charcoal fire. I didn't know him. I wasn't with him, and even cursed to show how adamant he was. Have you ever done something like that? Have you ever backed away in intimidation, didn't want to identify with Christ, didn't really want to let it be known you were a follower of Him? I've had experiences in the past where I have. I didn't deny Him like Peter, but you just kind of sink away a little bit. I think, you know, I'm just going to play it safe, just back off here. What they don't know won't hurt them or me. But you know, when you realize and you really come to terms with what Jesus did for you and for me, it changes everything. And if we've ever been guilty of that, or we're not sure how we might react if we're put on the spot, we can determine right now, from this moment on, I don't care what environment I'm in, I don't care what kind of intimidation I'm in, I am going to determine right now that I am going to be courageous and fearless in my own identification with Christ. I am not going to be intimidated by the crowd or by my peers or what popular opinion is anywhere I'm at. We can determine that today. Right where you're seated, and say, when I walk out of this room, this building, it's going to be different. Well, let's move on, though. Pilate's plan failed miserably, and the crowd had no sympathy for him at all. Instead, they only responded with, crucify, crucify, crucify. Now, this whole situation was rather ridiculous when you think about it. Because, as a matter of fact, the Jews hated crucifixion. It was uncharacteristic for them to call for crucifixion of anyone because that was a Roman punishment. And they despised the Romans for their cruelty, their heartlessness. So Jews would never call for crucifixion. What's going on here? Why now? Well, this mob, and I believe this after doing some study with this and some reading of other sources, that this particular mob was recruited by some of the enemies of Jesus, those Pharisees and Sadducees that wanted him crucified. Because of the things we mentioned before. They had a personal vendetta. So they were able to put together a crowd of people and mingle among them and incite this crowd. None of this really had anything to do with the guilt or innocence of Jesus. It was all a political maneuver by those religious leaders to caused somehow Pilate to feel threatened because they knew he didn't want another confrontation with Rome. So they used that situation to their advantage to get Pilate to order the death of Jesus. Now, just one, I guess, a side question here, and it brought a little correction into my own mind. Were the people in this crowd, this mob that was crying for Jesus' crucifixion, were they the same people who 5 days earlier were hailing Jesus as their king as he rode into Jerusalem and laying down the palm branches and their coats before him? I've often said that in past sermons. I've made the statement. The same crowd that welcomed Jesus at the beginning of the week is the same people that were calling for his crucifixion by the end of the week. I'm not so sure that's accurate. I'm beginning to believe that this really was a mob that the religious leaders, as I said, had organized and incited for the purpose of swaying Pilate against Jesus. There were probably, some commentators estimate, maybe just a few hundred in that mob, a few hundred at best, out of the thousands who had come to Jerusalem that week for the Passover. And some of them may have been radical extremists. There might have been a few of them that were among the crowd that welcomed Jesus when he came into Jerusalem that day. But imagine most of them were people that were gullible and heavily influenced by the pressure of the religious leaders. It's been suggested, too, that some of them may have been even paid by the religious leaders. Does any of that sound familiar? During the riots after the election last fall, it was discovered that many of those rioters were not even residents of the city that this was taking place. They were brought in from outside and paid by a certain wealthy individual just to protest, just to stir up trouble. Well, these people who were in this mob, whatever size it was, don't forget that the Pharisees were within that crowd and stirring them up. And so, in reality, that mob that called for his crucifixion did not represent the Jewish population. They were like any small group in a political movement today that shouts loud enough to give the impression that they represent more people than they actually do. Well, the next thing that happens then is a critical act of desperation on the part of Pilate. I'm going to pick it up at verse 9 since I already read verse 8. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, but I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, and this is the only thing he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now that's either referring to Judas, who betrayed him, or to Caiaphas, the high priest, who sent him over to Pilate. "But you don't have any authority over me, and your authority comes from above." I think that must have caused Pilate to think a little bit. But as verse 12 says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day before preparation, or the day of preparation, for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, there are several statements and actions within this part of the narrative that we could develop, but time doesn't allow me to delve into every part. But just a few things that I think are worth noting. Number one is the fact that Jesus remained silent at the end of verse 9. Why? Pilate just asked the question, "Where are you from?" He could have answered, "I'm from Nazareth." Or he could have said, "I'm from heaven. I come from my Father." But he didn't answer at all. Why not? Well, I think he didn't answer because it wouldn't have made any difference if he had. Because either way, if he had said, "I come from heaven," or "I come from Nazareth," it would have played right into the hands of his accusers. And Pilate would still have his dilemma. Another thing worth noting is the fact that Pilate feared Caesar. And the people kind of stirred that fear back up in him in verse 12. "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar's. Because everyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar, so if you side with Jesus, you're going to be guilty before Caesar." Now, Jesus had already told Pilate back in chapter 18, verse 36, that his kingdom was not political, it was spiritual. But the only thing Pilate heard at this point was the threat that releasing Jesus would put him in trouble with his boss, Caesar, the emperor. So he feared Caesar. He feared the threat of the people. He feared a riot more than he feared God. So he refused to buy into whatever claims Jesus had previously made. But he doesn't know what to do. That's why I said at the beginning, this is the most tortured man ever to come into contact with Jesus. He wants to do the right thing, but he knows that he's in trouble no matter what decision he makes. And you see the frustration and the anxiety in his movements. Back in chapter 18, verse 29, first thing, he comes out of the praetorium where he was in to meet the people. Verse 33, he goes back in. Chapter 19, verse 4, he comes back out, this time with Jesus, beaten, bloodied, bruised. Then verse 9, he goes back in. In verse 13, he comes back out again. And then he brings Jesus out, and in his final gasp of frustration says, "Not behold the man, but behold your king." Expecting that maybe that's going to stir up a response. "Are you sure you want this man crucified? What if he is your king?" Well, here's the other real irony of all of this and what these people are saying. The Jews claimed Caesar as their king. The end of verse 15. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." That's a bunch of baloney. That's totally bogus. Because the Jews hated Caesar. They always have. And they always have rejected him as their king. They were just as disloyal to Rome as they were accusing Jesus of being disloyal. They had no allegiance to Caesar. If he died the next day, they'd be rejoicing. All they were attempting to do was to manipulate Pilate to do the job they wanted done. Get rid of this guy. Get him out of our hair. He's not going away on his own, apparently. So we have to take more drastic measures. Now, within this narrative, there are two parts that John omits that are included, I know, in Matthew's account. One of them is the appeal of Pilate's wife. The appeal of Pilate's wife. We're told that she had had a dream the night before, and in that dream, she was given a warning that Pilate was to have nothing to do with this trial. This was going to be trouble for him. So she goes to Pilate and tells him the dream. "Just get out of this thing. Whatever you have to do." but he ignored her. Now, I don't know what kind of sweetheart she was, or the opposite. I do know from sources that I've looked at that she was likely into sorcery and into other gods, and put a lot of stock in the dreams and so on that she had. So that's why she was pretty adamant with Pilate. And I don't know if this dream came from God or some other source. But she's trying to get her husband to back away, but he ignores her. Now, under normal circumstances, that's not a good thing for a husband to do. Okay? In fact, sometimes our wives can be our best advisors. I had to say that because my wife is here today. But, no. But that's the truth. Sometimes if we listen to them more often, we'd be better off. Can I get a witness? All I heard was female voices there. I don't know why. The other thing that John doesn't mention is the fact that Pilate symbolically washed his hands of the whole proceedings. It was this as if he was declaring his neutrality here, declaring his innocence. I don't know what to do with this guy, so I'm just going to symbolically wash my hands, and that's my declaration to you that from here on out, it's out of my hands. My hands are going to be clean. I'm not going to be guilty of anything. But Pilate didn't realize that water does not wash away sin or guilt. You know, people often look to religious ceremony or some religious rite that they can do, some type of act to atone for their sin and to remove the guilt. But in reality, only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away the guilt and stain of sin. If Pilate only understood that, he would have done whatever he had to do. But Pilate's last act is in verse 16. So then he handed him over to them to be crucified. Again, as if he feels he's no longer culpable here. I've done the symbolic washing of my hands, so take him and do what you have to do. Pilate was still guilty. But I've narrowed down what I think, what I could call Pilate's colossal pitfall. It goes back to verse 10 where I think this is revealed to us. This is when he responded to the silence of Jesus when he asked him the question, "Where are you from?" And Pilate said, "You do not speak to me." In the Greek it reads, "To me you do not speak? Do you know who I am? Do you know who you're standing before? Do you know how important I am? And you don't speak to me?" You see, it all boils down in Pilate's heart to pride and arrogance and stubbornness. Those were the real reasons he could not release Jesus or take responsibility for his crucifixion. He didn't want to lower himself to give in to the demands of people he disliked very much. But worse yet, he didn't want to lower himself to admit that Jesus could be the Son of God, and I don't want to mess with this. But instead, he released Jesus into the hands of those who would carry out the crucifixion. You know, that is exactly what prevents so many people from surrendering their lives to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Pride, stubbornness, arrogance. We talked a little bit about that last week, why people can't accept the truth of God's Word. Because they can't lower themselves to take this book that is so transcendent and so majestic, the Word of God inspired by His Spirit, and accept it for what it is. Instead, if they trust in their own intelligence and their own ability to rationalize and to reason things. And if they can't rationalize this or come up with a reasonable answer for everything, they reject the whole thing. and they think that they're smarter. But they've only fooled themselves, and they let that pride, arrogance, and stubbornness control them. Too proud to lower themselves sometimes in front of their peers. Too proud to become humble before the only one who can save them from their sins and give to them the gift of eternal life. But I want you to remember this week that Jesus went willingly to the cross. No one forced him there. It was a demonstration of God's great love for us to save us from the condemnation of our sins. Or as the Apostle Paul put it so well in Romans 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then verse 9 tells us that as a result of that, we are justified by his blood and we're saved from the wrath of God through him. His love, the love of Christ that endured all of that for us. I just want to read for you this statement. It's a portion out of a devotion that I read this morning. It's a statement by Spurgeon. And he's describing the women who followed Jesus as he was bearing the cross on his shoulders up to that hill where he was to be crucified, and how they were weeping and lamenting this whole thing and everything that they had witnessed. But Spurgeon reminds us, my sins were the scourges that lacerated those blessed shoulders and crowned with thorns those bleeding brows. My sins cried, crucify him, crucify him, and laid the cross upon his gracious shoulders. My sin did all that. But it was only out of his love for me and for you. I'm going to close in prayer, and after we pray, we're going to sing a hymn. It's not in your hymn book, but it's one we haven't sung for a few years. Some of you will recognize it right away. It's that old Welsh hymn that came out of the Welsh revivals. Here is love, vast as the ocean. So I hope it comes back to your mind, and I hope it sticks in your mind too. Let's pray. Father, it staggers us when we realize that there's so much involved in the process of the trial and crucifixion of our Savior. Just the fact that he was the one who went willingly to the cross, and yet in your sovereignty you used other people to orchestrate and navigate the whole process that got him there. But ultimately they become responsible for their actions. But we're here today, I trust every one of us, as people who have been saved by grace through faith in the Savior who was crucified for us. And that we are basking in the love that was shown to us on the cross. And that from this day forward, we will always interpret our actions in view of the love that was shown. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together, shall we?